It is my privilege to introduce to you Mike Rebisch. For those of you that are normally part of this church or normally here, you know Mike's parents, Mike and Carol, who we've been blessed with getting to know over the past couple years now, I guess. Just very thankful for the relationship that we have in Christ with them. Had an opportunity to attend an event, I think it was around Memorial Day of this year, of Matthew 25 International, out by the airport, and saw the great work that they are doing, and it is neat to see how they are looking at meeting the needs of those that are so less fortunate than we are. You know, we think of here in the U.S. and what living is like. We have no clue the poverty that exists around the world, and many of the spots in which Mike and his group go to minister to. So it is a privilege to have Mike with us. I was looking online. It looks like that he's been associated with Matthew 25 International since 2007. Mike is married, and is it Ariana? They were married in 2010 and became part of the full-time team at Matthew 25 International. And ultimately, if I'm reading this correctly, what Mike does is he's ultimately coordinating projects, mainly international, but also some local, ranging from church planting, building children's homes, arranging pastoral conferences, providing for containers whenever there's a tragedy in the world, whenever there is a need, making sure that they can find the goods here and ship them there to meet those needs. And then also just recently hearing a few months ago, the project of drilling wells for water in different areas, including Peru, which I think seems like every other week we're praying for Mike as he's traveling to Peru. But it is our pleasure to have you here with us, and would ask now if you would come forward.
Amen. Good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. There we go. Good. This can be an interactive thing, just so I don't feel like I'm here by myself. It is it's an honor to be here with you all this morning. I've heard a lot about you from my mom and dad. All good things, I promise. Heard a lot about you, and so it's a joy to be able to be here with you this morning and spend the morning here with you. Just tell you a little bit about myself. My wife, Ariane, and I, we actually grew up around here. My wife grew up out by the airport. I grew up there in Hopewell, and we got married in 2010, and we moved to Louisiana. We live there in South Louisiana now. You just look as far south as you can get till you hit water, and that's pretty well where we live now. And we've been there in Louisiana since 2010. We work with Matthew 25 International. We are an interdenominational, non-denominational really is what we call ourselves, missions organization. We just believe that if people of like faith and like belief can get together, that we can reach the world for Jesus. And it's just that simple. We don't make it any more difficult. We don't make it any more complicated. It's that simple. That if we can just agree on the principles of the faith, if we can just agree on what the Bible says, that we can do something, for the kingdom of God. And so that's what we do. And so I'll just take a few minutes. I could talk the whole time about what we do. It's pretty vast, but I'll just take a few minutes. Show you guys some slides, show you some things of what we do, and then we'll be around afterwards, and I'd love to get to talk to you more about it, show you a little bit more about what we do. My mom wanted to know if I brought a box of slides for the projector this morning. I did not. They're here. And so I'll just kind of show you guys. Pastor Jeff, I guess I just push these buttons on the side here. Is it that? Hey, there we go. So one of the places that we go, we work in a few different countries. One of them is Haiti. Haiti is often recognized as the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. We've been there since 2010. You guys might remember the earthquake that happened there in 2010. And a lot of what we do in Haiti comes down to humanitarian aid. They just simply don't have anything there. You know, they many people cannot even feed themselves. They can't even provide for their families. And you get a lot of people that wonder, you know, why do you spend so much time, so much effort, so much energy just on feeding people or clothing them or just helping them with their basic necessities? You know, this was the scene. There was a hurricane just not long ago that went through Haiti, and this is what it looks like. This is what parts of Haiti look like after that hurricane. And, you know, you have a hard time grasping what it's like to lose everything when you don't have anything to begin with. You know, they may have a few little earthly possessions. They may have a tent or maybe a small house that they live in. They might have had enough food for maybe that day or maybe tomorrow. And what you begin to realize is that it's hard to tell someone about Jesus when they're worried about their family. How are they going to feed their baby tomorrow? You know, how is my wife going to eat tonight? What am I going to eat? You know, and if you've never met someone that's truly starving to death, it's hard to imagine that. You know, I'm not talking about here in the United States where, you know, I didn't get to eat a whole lot for lunch yesterday, you know, or, you know, McDonald's shorted me my fries and I'm still a little bit hungry. We can't grasp that idea here of what it's like to meet someone that's truly starving to death, where they will die if they don't get food. But it's really impossible to share Jesus with people like that because they don't want to hear about that. You know, they don't want to hear about what that book says that you carry around with you. But if you can meet that person's physical needs, if you can give them food, if you can give them shelter, if you can give them clothes, what happens is then they begin to say, well, why are you doing that? Why would you care about me? You know, why would you come from, they think, the glorious United States? Why would you come from there just to give me some food? Why would you do that? And it opens up that avenue then where we can share the gospel with them and we can say, that's a good question. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you why we're here. So humanitarian aid is a big part of what we do. We just do, you know, it's simple. We gather donations from all over the United States, people that are willing to send us food, clothing, anything like that that we can send. We put them in these shipping containers and we send them down there. This was our response after the hurricane. And you can see they come from all over. You know, they have nothing. They hear they can get food. They hear that there's people there to help, and they'll come and they just wait. They'll come and they'll just wait for you to help them, and we can give them rice. Those are sacks of rice that we send in the containers. And we can give them rice, we can give them food, and then we can give them Jesus, and we can give them the gospel, and we can share with them why we're there. Another part of that that Pastor Jeff mentioned is our well drilling program. We just began that a few years ago. We're 7 wells in now, and up to this point, what we've been doing is underneath of that tarp where those men are standing is the well that we were working on, and we actually have dug them by hand up to this point. Not us, not me, but we have a team there. We have a company there that we work with that actually will go in and will dig these wells by hand. And we can go to about 130 feet that they can safely dig by hand until it just becomes not safe anymore. And so we've got 7 wells done up to this point. And every well that we do, we go in and we finish it like this. And on the front there, it says, "Water is life." And then on the sides, it will say it in French, and it will say it again in Creole. It says, "Glosse la vie." And what we do is we put those wells in places where they have no fresh water, and then we have a team of pastors that will go back, and they'll have what we call meetings at the well, where they'll go back to those wells at the busy times during the day, and the people will ask them, "Hey, how did we get a well here? You know, who came and put this well in? Why'd they do this?" And again, then those pastors are able to share with that village, with those people, "Well, let us tell you why we came and put water here. Let us tell you why we invested in your community and we put a fresh water well there." And so again, that gives us an avenue to tell them about the true water of life, about Jesus. And we can show those people the gospel. This is the next phase of that. You guys are actually are actually some of the first that will actually even see this. But this is our next phase, is this machine right here. Like I said, right now we're doing it by hand. We're limited to 140 feet, and that's with a rope lowering a guy down into a hole with a bucket and filling it up with dirt and pulling it out. It's not a very effective process, but it works, and it's worked for us. This is the next phase, is this well drilling machine. So prayerfully, here in the next month, we're going to begin a campaign to allow us to buy this. We're looking at about $50,000 total that it will take us to buy this machine, ship it to Haiti. But what it's going to do is it will take our process from weeks of hand digging to, in about 2 days, we can have a well on the property, finished, ready for the village, and it'll cut our cost of the well by about 75%. So it makes us more efficient, it makes us more cost efficient, and not only that, we can drill wells in places that we couldn't before. We were limited to 140 feet, this can go to about 400 feet that we'll be able to dig wells. And so the process goes on. You know, we don't believe in just getting to a point and then stopping. You know, this is the next point. The Lord's led us into more and more areas. We have villages contacting our coordinator down there. Hey, we need a well. Hey, we heard you guys are putting wells in areas. Can you come and help us? Can you come and do this for us? And the need just multiplies. And so we just believe that this is where the Lord is leading us next, there in Haiti. Another country that we are very involved with is Peru. This is our children's home that we have there in Peru. We work out in a little jungle city called Tingo Maria. We have a church, a school, and a children's home there. The children, this is some of our children that live there in the home. It's for orphaned and abandoned children. So all of our children there are either true orphans, meaning they have no mom and dad, or they don't know where mom and dad is, or mom and dad dropped them off, whatever. Or abandoned children, meaning mom couldn't take care of them. Mom can't take care of herself, has a baby, and she just couldn't take care of it, so she just came and gave up the child to our children's home. We've had that there for about 10 years now. When I began with Matthew 25, we were just in the beginning phases of beginning that children's home. As you can see, it's a three-story home. At capacity, it will hold about 150 children that we'll be able to place there in that home. We also have a church. That's our church facility there. They've been in this new facility for three summers now. It'll hold about 3,000 people at capacity. That was at one of the conferences that we had. Average Sunday attendance right now is about 1,800 people. They'll fill up that first floor there this morning. So we've got our children's home, we have our church, and then we have a Christian school there also. It's a private school that's open to the community, you know, where parents can pay for their children to come there, but it's a Christian school. They have Bible classes that they take. They teach them the gospel there also. And so we average about 500 to 600 students that we have per semester there at the home, or I'm sorry, at the school. And it's all, we've worked on these projects. That's where we're heavily involved with. But at this point, we just kind of oversee it. You know, we never went in to Americanize it. We don't believe in Americanizing these areas. You know, America doesn't have all the answers. You know, we've got enough problems of our own. But at this point, we have our own administration there over the children's home. We have our own administration over the church, over the school, and they run it. You know, they really run it at this point. And we just provide oversight, which allows us to go into other places. You know, not every church is this pretty there in Peru. You know, not everywhere is this nice. So this allows us to go into other areas there around the city, to continue to plant churches, to continue to go to areas that maybe have never even seen missionaries before. You know, a lot of these areas, they've never seen white people like us before. It's hard to believe that in 2017 there are still areas like that, but there are still places that have never seen white people before. They've never seen us. And so we can go into these areas, continue to partner with pastors and with churches to take the gospel to those areas. This is one of our newest pastors that we've partnered with. In fact, this is him right there. That's Pastor Jose and his wife Gladys. And they just took this church. It's on the outskirts of the city where we work. I was just there just a few weeks ago. We did a VBS program there with their church. They're on their little break from school. And so we worked with them to do a VBS program with their church. And we take a team in. I had a team of 10 people from a church there in Louisiana that came with me. And we just partner with them and we say, how can we help you? You know, we're not here to run your church. We certainly don't have time for that. We're not here to change it. We just say, how can we help you? How can we help you reach your community to expand the kingdom of Christ? And he said, look, he said, we believe that if we can reach the kids in our community, that then we can reach the parents and the parents will come with them. We said, great, let's do it. So we averaged about 50 to 60 kids in our VBS program there for that week that were able to come in. We were able to share the gospel with them. Another thing that we do there in Haiti is pastors conferences. These are some of our pastors there that we've worked with. They're waving hello to you. There's a lot of places in Peru that we can't go. You know, it's becoming a developed country, but it's not there yet. There's a lot of places that are still dangerous. There's a lot of places, for example, some of these pastors are from a place called Yata. It's about 16,000 feet above sea level. If we go there, I'm telling you, it's miserable. You live with a headache, you're sick, you get altitude sickness, it's horrible. And a lot of these pastors come from there. So there's places there in Peru that we cannot go. But what we believe is if we can bring those pastors in, and we can teach them, and we can train them, and we can equip them, then we can send them back to their communities, then to reach their communities for Christ. So that's a big part of what we do, is bringing these pastors together and teaching them and training them. You know, as Pastor Jeff said, we're blessed here in the United States. You know, we're blessed beyond really what a lot of us even realize. And we have access to resources and training and teachings that they can't even imagine, you know, that they can't even think of. And so we can go in and teach them and train them. And this is a place called Cusco. Many of you may have heard about Cusco, Peru. It's a place where the Incan Empire was. You know, they have Machu Picchu right close to there. It's a big tourist trap, I call it. But we went there, and there's people there that cannot even, they don't even speak Spanish. You think of Peru, you think everybody speaks Spanish. It's not. Some of the teachings that we do, the gentleman on the left is Pastor Scott. He came with me this year. And his teachings, what we taught there, were actually translated twice. So you would teach something, and then you would wait for the first translator to translate it into Spanish, and then you would have someone translate it again into a language called Quechua, which is the language of the highlands, of the mountains. And so of these pastors that are there, you can't even communicate with them in Spanish. They only know Quechua, which there's hardly anything translated into that language. They have a Quechua Bible. And they have, you know, a few little Christian booklets that are translated into Quechua, but that's it. You know, they don't have these great commentaries and these Bibles, you know, to study from in Quechua. They don't have it. It's just not even available to them if we could get it to them. And so we just go, and I'll tell you, it's tedious. You know, you say something, and then you got to wait for this guy to say it, and then you got to wait for this lady to say it. And then it's back to you again, you know, and it's slow. It's a tedious process. But, you know, today these pastors, those leaders, they can go to their communities and they can begin to reach them with this knowledge, with these teachings that they have that they never even knew of before, these things that they never even knew were available. There in Louisiana, this is our headquarters there in Louisiana. We call it our ministry center. It was an old skating rink that we bought. We were looking, we were out of space where we were. We just had a small warehouse, a little office complex, and we were just simply out of space. So we prayed for the Lord to give us someplace we could go, someplace we could operate out of, and he gave us a skating rink. So we were looking around one day, and we found it was an old skating rink. It's a 25,000 square foot facility. It was an old skating rink that had been closed down. I mean, you know, kids aren't skating nowadays. I mean, it's just the truth. Kids ain't roller skating anymore. And so it had been closed down for years. It was a mess. The place was a train wreck. And so the Lord allowed us to go in and buy that. We've had it for 2.5 years now. We've renovated probably 90% of it. And we were able to move our offices in there, our warehouse facilities, our shipping and receiving, and we operate out of there. But then we also reach our area down there. You know, we don't just live there, we don't just operate out of there, but we reach that area also. And a lot of what we do is disaster relief. You guys see there's the hurricane in Houston right now. That's a great thing to pray for. I can tell you there's a lot of people there that are going to be displaced, whose homes will be lost, you know, who are just going to be searching for something. And sadly, it's true, but that's a good time, for the church to show up. You know, that's a good time for the church to come and be active and sort of to be Jesus, with skin on, so to speak. You know, where we can reach those people, help them, and take the gospel to them. So a lot of what we do there is disaster relief. This is, one of the, reliefs that we did, there in Louisiana. It was in the spring. They had, very bad flooding there in Louisiana there in the spring. And, through the organizations that we work with, we're able to reach out. What we do is we bring all of that in to our warehouse. And then through our network, we reach out to those people that are displaced. We reach out to those flood victims, that were affected. And so we bring them in. We do everything. Everything from kitchen supplies, to what you'll need to rebuild your house. Insulation, drywall. These were pallets of insulation that we got that we were, sending out to organizations that were helping rebuild. This one, funny enough, is called the Cajun Army. That's a real thing down there. Disaster relief is a big part of what we do. Again, humanitarian aid, like we talked about in Haiti. We just take that same model and we do it there in South Louisiana because we believe if we could be the church when times are bad, you know, if we can really help people when they're in those bad times, you know, that when times get good, they're going to stay with you, you know, and they're going to stay with you. But, you know, so oftentimes as the church, we look at bad situations and we say, man, that's bad. We'll sure pray for you. You know, boy, that's, you lost everything, man. I'll put a prayer request in on Sunday for you, you know, and that's sort of, and not that that's every church or not that that's everywhere, but it's kind of that mentality of, well, that's great. You know, we're sure sorry. We'll pray for you. But if we'll just be willing to do this, if we'll just be willing to be the hands and feet of Jesus to these people and reach them in those bad times, that then they'll begin to ask questions. Why are you doing that? Why are you helping us? Why are you doing that for us? And then the final thing that we have is what we call the Mission Thrift Store. And this is sort of it's an outreach program for us to our community, to the people around us. And then we use everything from there to fund those projects that we do overseas. For example, I showed you these pastors. You know, a lot of them come from the highlands, from the mountains. We had over 300 pastors there. 200 of those pastors, we paid for them to come. You know, they can't afford that. You know, it's only $20, $30 for a bus ticket, you know, but that's a lot of money for them. So, you know, we have to come up with that money. We spent that whole conference right there. We paid about $3,000 for those pastors to come, for their bus tickets, to feed them so that they can come and just learn more about Jesus, to learn how to be a better pastor, learn how to reach their community more. One of the conferences that we did is in a place called Iquitos. You can see it circled there. It is impossible to drive to that city. There are no roads that go there. You either have to take what they call a peki-peki, which is a little boat with a little outboard motor on it, or you have to take a little plane that will fly you there into Iquitos. We did a pastor's conference there. This was there. It's a fairly populated area, but there's not a lot of people there, as you can see. And we began to talk to them. We said, you know, why are there not that many people here? He said, what you got to understand is it's not easy to get there. You know, these people, they come from the jungle. It's in the middle of the Amazon jungle. And he said, they got to come on the Amazon River. They have to take a boat. Some of the pastors, he said, it cost them $100 just for a passage down the river to be able to come to the big city of Iquitos there. And he said, we just simply can't afford it. And he said, can you help us? We said, well, prayerfully, next year we will. And that's our plan for this thrift store, is we reach out to our local community, but then we also use it for the international community as well, so that when things like this come up, when those leaders come to us and say, hey, we've got these pastors out in middle of nowhere, it's going to cost a couple $100 for them to come, can you help us? And we can say, yeah, sure, you know, we absolutely can. You know, we've got this little savings of money from the thrift store there. That we're able to do it. And it's just a simple thrift store. It's nothing fancy. But it's just our way of reaching out to our communities, there in Louisiana and then also there in the United States, to be able to reach them for Christ. So again, that's just a little bit of what we do. A little bit of what we're involved with. Again, I could talk the entire time about it. And so afterwards, if y'all have questions, if y'all want to know about anything else that we do, while we're eating, y'all can feel free to ask, you know, feel free to ask questions, and I'd sure love to talk to you about it. But I'd like to get into the Word of God now. Let's spend a little bit of time here in Scripture, what the Lord has for us this morning. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where I want to start at this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we want to start with this idea of righteousness. I want to start with the idea of righteousness and what that means for us. What does it mean to become the righteousness of God? These verses talk about that. It talks about becoming the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And what does that mean? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 17 through 21 to begin with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And I just want to take a minute to explain these verses here. There's a few words here that we have to understand. In verse 17, it talks about regeneration. That's the natural part of becoming that righteousness of God. You see, regeneration and reconciliation are two things that have to become, that have to be possible for us to become that righteousness of God through Jesus. Verse 17 talks about the regeneration, which is the natural part of it. And then verses 18 and 19 talk about reconciliation, which is the legal part of it. And when both of those happen, then we can become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And an easy way to understand it is like this. If let's say if Pastor Jeff went out and he committed a crime after church today, which we know he obviously won't, but let's say he did, he goes before a judge. That judge says, "Jeff, you've committed this crime," and he legally pronounces a judgment upon him. You're going to be in prison for X amount of time. And there's a legal judgment against him. That's the legal part of it. The physical part of it is then they take him to prison. They put him in a prison cell. They close the doors. You ain't leaving here. So there's two different parts to what has happened to him. And he can become free from one of those. Let's say that judge down the road, he says, "All right, Jeff, I free you from the legal part of that sentence." But if he's still physically there in prison, it just doesn't do him any good. Becoming free legally doesn't help if he's still stuck naturally. Or it could be the opposite. Let's say I find out he's in prison. I say, "Man, I'm going to go bust him out of prison. They ain't putting him in jail." You know, when I go in the middle of the night and I bust him out of jail and we run, but you know what happens? There's still a legal judgment to that. Legally, he's still supposed to be in prison. So what happens is when the police catch up with him, you know what they're going to do? They're going to say, "Buddy, you're still supposed to be in jail." And they drag him back. And in the physical, they put him back in that prison. So in order for him to be truly free, both of those have to be taken care of. That judge has to say, "Legally, I set you free." And then those guards in that prison have to say, "Okay, legally, he's been set free. Physically, we set you free also." And both of those have to be taken care of for him to be truly free. And just like these scriptures are talking about, for us to become the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus, there's that legal pronouncement against us. Hey, we're going to hell for our sins. I mean, that's just what happened. You know, we can't change that. But then there's also the physical part of it, that there's an old man inside of us. There's that old nature inside of us that has to be changed once we accept salvation and once we accept Christ. So both of those, the legal and the physical part of that, has to be changed. And I think what's interesting in these verses is that when it talks about what our ministry is, it talks about regeneration, which is the changing of the old man, that old things have passed away and all things have become new, the regeneration. And then it talks about reconciliation, the legal part of it, going through that that legal part of it, like, man, I realize that the wages of my sin is death, is hell. And legally, I want to be set free from that, accepting salvation. The part of that that we can help with is the legal part of it. We can help lead someone through that. We can show them in Scripture, look, you're a sinner. The wages of your sin is death. If you don't change something, you're going to hell, partner. But it's the Holy Spirit that does the regeneration work. We can't make people change. We can't make people change their ways. You know, there's an old saying there in South Louisiana. They're all a bunch of fishermen down there. You know, they fish, they do all of that. And they say, you know, it's our job to catch them, but it's God's job to clean them up. You know, we're called to be fishers of men, to, so to speak, to catch them. But we got to let the Holy Spirit do His work after that. He's the one that goes through that regeneration. He's the one that changes us from the inside, that changes the old man into the new man. And that's an ongoing process. You know, none of us are perfect, nor does salvation make us perfect. My wife thought I was perfect. I mean, I got to tell her all the time, honey, I'm not. I know you think so, but I'm not really. But none of us are perfect. That's an ongoing process of that regeneration, of the Holy Spirit changing us, changing that old man into the new man. And so both of those things have to happen in order for us to become, in the end of it there, where it says becoming the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. And what does that mean? You know, that's some fancy words. That sounds real good. Hey, I'm the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. But what does that mean? What does that really mean? In a real easy way to look at, if I can get this young man to help me right here. What that means is, you know, before our salvation, I'm standing right front dead center there. Before salvation, you know, God looks at us and He sees all of our sin. He sees all of our wrong. He sees everything that's wrong with us. Our sin. We're that old man. We're born with it. We can't do anything about it. That's how we're born. But once regeneration happens and the Holy Spirit begins to work on him and change him from that old man to the new man, and once reconciliation happens and legally he's set free from that, he's accepted Christ as his Savior, he's going to heaven now, what happens is that Jesus then becomes the veil that God sees us through. And when God looks at us now, what's your name? Stephen. When God looks at Stephen now, he doesn't see that old man. He doesn't see the old Stephen anymore. What happens is when God looks at Stephen, he says, all I can see is the blood of my son. All I can see is the blood of Jesus now. And Jesus becomes the veil that God sees us through. Thanks, Stephen. You can sit down. And so it's only by that that we can become the righteousness of God. And the scriptures say it through Christ Jesus. And so God looks at us and he sees that blood of Jesus that was shed for us. And we now become righteous. So that sounds good. Man, that, you know, everybody would say, man, that sounds awesome. I'd like that. That's good. But what does that mean for us? You know, these verses, as we read through that and as we understand that, you know, okay, we accept salvation. We are legally set free. Physically, you know, the old man, the Holy Spirit is changing us. We become righteous with God. God sees us and we are righteous through Christ Jesus. But what does it mean? How does that change our daily lives? As we learn that today, what does that mean for tomorrow? Monday morning when we wake up, how does that change our life? What does that mean for anything? You see, I feel like that what has happened to the church as a whole is that we think that salvation is the end game. That's it. We get people, we lead them to salvation, we say, well, good job, you've arrived. You've made it, you're saved. And we leave them at that. And that's it. But it's not. If salvation was only meant for going to heaven, God would just take us as soon as we were saved. Right? I mean, why would he leave us here on earth? Why does he leave us here on earth after salvation? Why does he bother telling us about all of this? Regeneration, reconciliation, becoming the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. Why is that important? Is because after salvation, then we've got a job to do. You know, salvation is not just to come and sit here on Sunday morning and listen to someone preach. We sing some songs. And then just go home and go back to our regular lives. There's more to life than that after salvation. Let's turn to John chapter 2. And I believe that Jesus shows us this here through his first miracle. In John chapter 2, we all know the first miracle of Jesus. You know, everybody says, well, you know, what's Jesus' first miracle? He turned the water into wine. We all know that. But I believe there's more to this story here than just a first miracle. John chapter 2, we're going to read the first 11 verses. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That's important. Remember that. That's what we're going to focus on. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. And this begins the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. So here we have Jesus' first miracle. They're at a wedding. Jesus was invited. It says that his disciples were invited and his mother was there well. So this is obviously someone that they know well. Someone in their community. Someone that they grew up with. Maybe a well-known person in their community. But they're all there. They all know each other. Their friends are there. Everyone's hanging out. It's a fun time, right? This is a feast. It's something that's to be celebrated. It's a wedding. And it says that they ran out of wine and Jesus' mother comes to him and she says, hey, you know, they ran out of wine. And Jesus kind of almost puts it off at first. He says, it's, you know, why am I going to be concerned with that? But I think Mary, do you guys ever feel like sometimes your mom just knew something? Like, moms just have sort of that, like, instinct in them that they know something's going to happen, right? Or they know that something, and I really believe that Mary sort of knew that something important was going to happen here. Because she goes to the servants, or the disciples, and she says, now listen, guys, whatever Jesus tells you, just do it. Whatever Jesus tells you, just do it. And that sort of sets the whole scene, I think, for what's about to happen here. Is Mary, knowing something's going to go on, she says to them, whatever Jesus says, do it. And what I want to look at, I don't want to focus so much on the miracle, but I want to focus on the water pots there. A lot of you probably just skipped over it, but in verse 6 it begins to talk about the six water pots of stone. And it said that they were filled with 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And what that was, is you would come into the wedding, you know, they didn't have these nice roads like we have today. Concrete roads, you know, concrete sidewalks, asphalt. They didn't have all that back then. Everything was dirt, dust. And so as you came into the wedding, they would have these water pots set there. And as you came in, you would wash yourself. You know, you'd wash your hands, they'd wash your feet, maybe wipe your face off. You would clean yourself in those pots to be ready for the wedding. So they had water in them as you came in. And I think what we have to do is, if you'll just follow me for a second here, there's something that has to happen in between verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 talks about the water pots They were used for purification. They had 20 to 30 gallons of water in them. But then if you read verse 7, Jesus says, fill the water pots with water. And then in verse 8, there in 7 again, it says, and they filled them to the brim. Something has to happen in there. If the water pots are there, they're already filled with water. And Jesus says, I want you guys to fill those up. So Jesus then was giving them a commandment not to fill them up as they were, because there's already water in them. What they had to do is, if you just kind of think through it naturally, the disciples then had to take those water pots, they had to empty them, and they had to fill them back up. So this is not an easy thing to do. You know, we're talking about stone water pots. These weren't little plastic jugs like we have today. We're talking about stone pots that were full of 30 gallons of water. And the disciples had to take those. They had to grab them. They had to drag them outside. They had to empty them. And then they didn't have the convenience of just going to the hose. You know, all right, hey, go grab the hose. Let's fill this thing back up with water. They had to empty them, and then they had to drag them to wherever the closest well was. They had to get the little bucket, they had to lower the rope down into the well, get a gallon or so, dump it in the first water pot. You guys see, this was not a quick fix here. This was not something that the disciples could hide what they were doing. They're dressed in their best. They had their best robes on. You know, they had their fancy sandals on. Right? This was a feast. It was a wedding. And here Jesus is saying, hey guys, I need you to go and do this. Go empty those out, clean them out real well, drag it to the well, fill it up with 30 more gallons of water, and then bring it back into the wedding. This was not a quick thing. We're talking about hours of work that the disciples had to do. This was not something the disciples could hide. They couldn't say, hey, close the curtain so nobody sees us. All their friends would have been watching them. What in the world are those guys doing? Why are those guys doing that? Why are they taking it to the well now and filling it back up with water? What do they think they're doing? It's not something they could hide. And as I read through it, and as you think of it, the natural question that comes up in your mind is why? Why would Jesus have them do that? I mean, it's a miracle. He could have done anything he wanted to. He miraculously could have drained the water out, filled it back up, and then changed it into wine. Why did he have the disciples go through this process of doing all this? Why did he have them do all this in front of their friends? Why did he make them spend hours and hours and hours doing something when they could have all just sat around and had a good time together? The reason is, I believe that this was not just a miracle for the bride and the bridegroom for them, but I believe that Jesus was giving us an example of what our lives have to be like. Because you see, there's a miracle at the end of it. We know the story. The disciples didn't. The disciples didn't know what was going to happen. That's the crazy part to me. Is when we read this, see, we already know what happens. But put yourself as one of those disciples. Jesus is making you drag these things outside. Empty them. Drag them to the well. You're getting a gallon at a time out of a bucket at a well, and you've got six water pots with 30 gallons each. Okay? That's a lot of welling that you have to do. Right? This isn't a quick thing. And if you think of it in the mind of the disciples, they're doing all this. They don't know why. They don't know why they're doing it. And that is not even the end of it, because then they bring the water pots in, and Jesus says, okay, get you a little pitcher. And get the water out of that and take it to the guy in charge and tell him it's wine. I mean, if I was a disciple, I'd be like, dude, you're crazy. What are you talking about? But they did. Remember what Mary told them? Whatever he says to you, make sure you do it. So here, they've gone through all this work. They have six water pots that they've drug all around, filled with water. And now Jesus says, hey, get a pitcher and dip that water out and go tell them that it's wine. Just go ahead, just do it, just trust me. And they did. The disciples were willing to follow the process. They were willing to go through the process, and they were willing to trust Jesus, and the miracle happened at the end of it. And it wasn't just any miracle. It wasn't just anything, but the guy in charge, he said, this is the best. This isn't just all right wine. This isn't just mediocre. He said, this is the best that we had here. And I believe why all of that happened is that Jesus gave us an example of what our lives are to be like. Remember, with regeneration, reconciliation, and becoming the righteousness of God in Christ, is that our lives as believers have to be like those water pots. That we as believers are like those water pots. You know, when they started, that water in there was nasty. You know, imagine hundreds of people coming through, washing themselves off. They're dusty, they're dirty, they've washed themselves off. That water in there, it was nasty, okay? And that's what our lives are like when we start out. There's nothing good inside of us. Before salvation, there's no redeeming qualities to our lives. We're going to hell, plain and simple. Our lives are like those dirty water pots. There's nothing good about it. But in order for us to get to the end, to get to the miracles, to get to the best, we have to be willing to go through the process. You have to respect the process, and you have to abide in that process. You see, there's an emptying that has to happen first. There's an emptying of the old man. There's an emptying of the bad that has to happen first before we can do anything. And I'm not just talking about sin. I'm not just talking about the bad stuff. That's an obvious. But there's sometimes too that negativity in our lives. So we have to empty ourselves of that. But then there's the second part of it. Then we have to begin the filling. Then we've got to begin to fill ourselves back up. And that's where Sunday comes in. That's where your daily devotions come in. That's where spending time in the Word of God comes in. Is once you've emptied yourself of that, you've got to begin to fill yourself. Emptying is not good enough in and of itself. You've got to begin to fill yourself with the Word of God. You've got to begin to fill yourself with the promises of God that He's promised to you through His Word. Because that takes the place of what you've emptied yourself of. You know, you've got to empty yourself of the I can't do it. And you've got to fill yourself with you can do all things through Christ. You've got to fill yourself back with the Word of God. You've got to empty yourself of I'm afraid. And you've got to fill yourself with God's not given me a spirit of fear, but He's given me power and love and a sound mind. And you empty yourself of those things and you begin to fill yourself with the Word of God. And it doesn't just say to fill. Jesus told them, you fill it to the brim. You fill yourself till you're overflowing. You fill yourself so full of the Word of God that it just comes out of you naturally. You can't even contain it inside of you. The Bible says to hide the Word of God in your heart. It says that out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth will speak, that you'll be so full of the Word of God, that you've got His promises so far down inside of you, that when Satan tries to attack you, that when those hard times come, because they do, that it's the Word of God that you're full of. And you know what'll happen when you do that? When you go through that process, when you're willing to empty yourself, when you're willing to fill yourself back up with the Word of God, you know what happens? Is then God calls you to do crazy stuff. God calls you to do things that you're going to be like, whoa, hold on a second now. I'm happy where I am. I'm perfectly good. What do you mean? You want me to do what? That's the point the disciples got to. Okay, Jesus. You made us empty some pots. That was weird. You made us fill them up from the well. That was tough. But I ain't taking no water to some guy and telling him it's wine. When you're willing to go through the process, God's not going to leave you sitting on the pew every Sunday morning. He's going to tell you to do stuff. He's going to call you to do things. He's going to tell you to talk to the neighbor. Talk to the lady at the restaurant. Give this to your waiter. Pray for your waiter. Ask her if she's okay. Maybe she just needs you to pray with her. And God's going to call you to do things that you're going to be like, man, I don't know. Are you serious? I'm not comfortable with that. I don't know if I'm okay with that. You see, people look at all of this stuff that we do. They look at the places we've gone, the people that we've helped, all that we've seen, and they say, man, boy, I sure wish I could do that. That's probably the one phrase that I hear the most. Man, I wish I could do that. You can. There ain't nothing special about me. I grew up just down the street in Hopewell. Aliquippa, actually, which makes it worse. Okay? There's nothing special about me. The people that I work with, there's nothing special about them. God just called us to do something that other people thought were crazy. And we were stupid enough to say, all right, yeah, we'll do it. Sometimes I feel like that. Are you serious? Are we really going to do that? We are. Are we going to raise $50,000 for some machine to drill a well? People think we're crazy. Why would you do that? Why would you spend that kind of money? Well, because God asked us to. That's why. Because God told us that there's villages there in Haiti that don't have any fresh water. We can't put a well there by hand because it's too deep. So you know what? That's what we need. And that's what we're going to do to reach those people. Is it crazy? Probably. But we're going to do it. And if you're willing to go through that process, if you are willing to live your life as one of those water pots, empty yourself of the old man, fill yourself with the Word of God, and when He asks you to do those things that are a little bit crazy, just try it, just like the disciples did. Because here's why, here's the great release in all of this, is that when we follow the process, when we go through all of it, the responsibility is no longer on us for the outcome. The responsibility is on God. Because you see, He's called us to do it. He's told us to do it, and the responsibility falls back on Him to take care of it. The disciples. The responsibility was not on them to turn that water into wine. They were simply being obedient to what Jesus told them to do. And because they were obedient, they were firsthand witnesses to Jesus' first miracle that we have recorded in Scripture. But it was all because they were obedient and willing to do it. And in them, it wasn't their responsibility. All they had to do was be obedient, and God handled the rest. And it's the same in our lives. It may sound crazy. It may seem impossible. $50,000 is a lot of money, in case you didn't know that. $50,000 is a lot of money. We don't have it. We don't have $50,000. But the responsibility is not on us. We're just being obedient. And we're leaving the responsibility on God to do His part. And He will. We'll raise it, we'll raise the money, and we'll ship that, and we'll drill wells in Haiti. Not because I have $50,000, not because our organization has $50,000, but God does, God's people do. There's $50,000 out there for us somewhere, and we're just being obedient. He is on trial, not us. Remember, it all started with the words of Mary. Whatever He says to do, do it. And as we live our lives, as we walk out that regeneration, as we help others through reconciliation, as we become the righteousness of God through Jesus, that's not just for us to just have fun. That's not just for us to sit in these chairs on Sunday morning and enjoy our lives. There's a process to go through after that, an emptying of ourselves, a filling of ourselves with the Word of God. Doing something for the kingdom of Christ. And you know what happens at the end of that? You know what happens at the end of that? Is the best comes. That doesn't mean you're going to be rich. That doesn't mean that we all vacation in Florida in these big houses and decide to move there. But the best comes after that. The best for our lives. The best for your marriage. The best for your finances, the best for your family. If we're willing to respect and follow the process, to be obedient to what Jesus wants us to do as believers, to reach this world for Him, there's a miracle at the end of it. And it'll be the best for us. And I just believe that. And I believe, again, the whole reason that Jesus went through this was to show us how that we can live our lives as believers, not just for Sunday, not just to come sit on the pews and take up space, but to do something for him. Just be willing to be obedient. When he asks you to do something, as crazy as it sounds, just be willing to be obedient. Be willing to follow the process and be willing to be obedient to what he's asked you to do. And the best is waiting for you at the end of that. Pastor Jeff, why don't you close?
Very, very much. So, interesting. I think there is a blessing and I think somewhat of a curse of living in the country we live in. The blessing is easy to see, and we do have a freedom to worship together. We have access of the word. We have biblically based churches. The gospel is here and around us, and it doesn't take far, it doesn't take long to see it. But I think the curse is we have such a comfortable life. I mean, we live a life here that much of the world does not understand. And just recently, beginning to prepare in a couple of weeks, we're going to pick back up our study in James, and he talks about the Lord's coming. And I read this in a couple different places, that the more relaxed and comfortable we are as Christians, the less anticipation we have for the Lord's coming. And we're not living in a place in which we're being persecuted for Christ and saying, God, please come. We live here. And I think as a result, we become lazy. And I just question myself, and I'm probably going to question you all in about 2 weeks. What if we lived our life expecting the Lord's going to return? Maybe that's in a week. Maybe that's in a day. Maybe that's in a month. But I think we've become so satisfied in our life, we think we're never going to see it. And therefore, the imminency of his return doesn't affect our walk. Just think, if the Lord was coming in a week, how would we be in our witness to those that do not know Christ? Would all of a sudden there be a fervency? Or reaching other parts of the world? Or going where God has called you to go? And I think it's just, to me, it's a very neat and amazing to see the work that is being done. And, you know, Mike mentioned so often somebody's in need, and what do we tell them? We'll pray for you. And we studied this not too long ago in James chapter 2. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself does not have works, is dead. So may we too have courage to follow the Lord and do his work wherever he may call us to go. It doesn't need to be Peru or Haiti. It could be in your own community. It could be reaching out to your neighbors. Wherever it may be, may we be willing to be used by God. We are